We're in the feast, finishing the feast today, Passover. Then we'll do the feast 11 o'clock, the last two feasts, 11 o'clock the next two Sundays. However, if you go back for just a moment, in between classes, an interesting thing emerged. And if you come back and look at chapter 6, if you were not with us, you'll be a little bit lost on this, but I think... Remember, we indicated that very often in interpretation, you have to balance out biblical data. Some of the data is good. Some of it, you look at it and say, well, that really doesn't stand the test. And Bill Lowe, it wasn't his interpretation. It was just an observation on his part. And those that say, well, Revelation chapter 6, the white horse is Christ. And here was the data offered in argumentation. And I think you'll be able to say it wasn't good biblical data. Notice in verse 2, I looked and behold a white horse, and he, notice the lowercase. But in chapter 19, the he, reference to Christ, is capitalized. Is that a good argument? Hey, let me ask you, is that an argument at all? You say no. Why is it not an argument at all? Yeah, there is no capitalization in the original. There's no capital H in, well, there is one, but the Bible doesn't use it in their writing. There's no capitalization in the original. So that makes it unacceptable data. What does it tell you, however? It does tell you that the translators of chapter 6 did not believe, apparently, that this was Christ, because they consistently capitalize when the pronoun he or him, refers to him. So it gives their interpretation, but it is no argument. So some data you have to say, well, that on the surface that looks good, but it's really not good. Couldn't be used at all. Anyone on either side will have to say, hey, you can't use capitalization because there's none in the original at all. So that's not good data at all. And that's what we're looking at. But there is a positive side to that. In saying this, Bill did at least do one wonderful thing. He looked at the text and observed. That's not capitalized. And even though it is not an argument, it still says something for what we want to try over and over to get across is look carefully. Read the words carefully. Be honest with the text and see what it really says. And at least is a good lesson in observation. It's trivial and meaningless, but you might point out that in one place in your Bible, an I didn't get a dot over the top. And that's meaningless. That's almost silly. But it does say one thing, doesn't it? You looked. You were alert enough to try to see what was there. And that is a great, great habit. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. We stopped last time at the fact that the lamb was offered and the blood was put over the doorpost. And now we're ready to look at the consumption of the lamb. 12:8. And they shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Notice the symbol that is involved in it is that the eating shows participation. Eating shows participation. And if you keep your pencil or something marked here, go to the Gospel of John chapter 6. John 6. And notice how eating involves a participation with Christ. And in the passage, he is going to be teaching that you must be part of me. You have to participate in me to be one of my children. And so in chapter 6, you come down to verse 32. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly I say to you, it is not Moses who had given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So the emphasis is He is bread, and what are you going to have to do? If you're going to have eternal life, you're going to have to eat the bread. What is He talking about? Participation. If you come down to verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever." Participation expressed by eating. "And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." And what is the emphasis? Eating and drinking is participation. Revelation talks about drinking of the water and life. Eating as well as drinking shows participation. So the Lamb has died, the blood went over the doorpost, and the judging angel passed over. And how did they participate in that freedom from judgment? By eating the Lamb. And therefore you have that symbol. The symbol, eating, shows participation. Second, remember, it was to be roasted. And the only distinction we made right there is if you go to all of your pagan feasts, the pagan feasts always tore raw meat. The pagans tore, and they tore it raw. And that's the way they ate it. Israel is not a pagan feast. Along with the consumption, there's a word about what it is to be accompanied with. Accompaniments. What do you eat with it? And there are two things that are associated with it. Number one, unleavened bread. And second, bitter herbs. And you have that as you read chapter 12 and verse 8, that both things are involved in the eating of Passover. Now, what is involved in this? And let me state a lesson I think that is overlooked. I believe in the Old Testament that those who partook of Passover hadn't the faintest idea in the world and never thought that leaven represented sin. As a matter of fact, leaven, as far as the meal was concerned, did not represent sin in the Old Testament. However, we are going to find a lesson before we leave this morning that is drawn out for us in the New Testament that assigns an evil meaning to leaven. But they didn't know that in the Old Testament, and I think it's pressing very much in order to say that. Now, what would they associate then with unleavened bread? What would their minds go to? What would they think about? And they would think about one thing: haste, hurry, rapidity. And let me go to two passages to show that. The first is in Exodus 11 and verse 39. 11:39. Exodus 11, there is no 39. So please do not go to that. 12:39. Now go back in the context a little bit, because in verse 31, the Pharaoh is just exasperated beyond words because of the plagues. And so in verse 31, he called for Moses and Aaron, and night it said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also." In other words, get out of here. And then notice the chorus of encouragement that rises in verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." Please note, send them out in haste. Why? The plagues are going to kill us all. And so you have the 34th verse. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the cloths on their shoulders. And the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they go out. But notice the point is, why did they go out with unleavened bread? Haste. They didn't have time. Now you say, well, is that really significant? Go over to Exodus, and now to chapter 12. And you have two implications that Passover was eaten rapidly. First of all, in verse 10, you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until the morning you shall burn with fire, get rid of it. Now you shall eat it in this manner, this way, with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Notice hurry associated with Passover. Now, did God intend for that detail to be impressed on their minds for years to come? When in the succeeding Passovers they recalled the haste from which we left Egypt, were they supposed to recall that? We'll go clear over to the law of the Passover in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And in chapter 16, it is clear that the going out in haste was supposed to be part of their memory. And Moses in Deuteronomy, long after the events of Passover, says as follows. He begins with the month Aviv. You're to celebrate the Passover to the Lord. And you come down to verse 3, you shall not eat unleavened bread with it, that is, with the Passover lamb. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. And so notice once, the idea of haste is associated with this delivery. Passover delivery was quick. And while there is no direct link to the words of Jesus on the cross and his death on the cross, we do know Christ was our Passover. And we do know that in the celebrating of Passover, he was not only crucified on Passover day, but also at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we have a time fix that is given. And when you look at the work of Christ, and since Passover obviously was a symbol of redemption out of Egypt, as the cross was a redemption from sin, how would you associate anything of haste? Well, I would submit that when Christ died on the cross, you had the fastest thing that ever happened. Because when he died for the penalty of sin, and the penalty of sin is eternal death. How did he die and pay the penalty of eternal death? How long did it take? It is finished. And it was done. And so I take it that you have a better picture of the symbol, is that redemption was quick. Our redemption was quick. It is finished, and sins from Adam were placed on Christ. He died for them, and he died for them in the blinking of an eye. Now, the Passover is going to have more of a lesson for us than that, but nonetheless, that is the basic fundamental thing. And let me ask you a question. If you had read through Exodus chapter 12, the Passover regulations, would you have concluded that leaven was sin? No way. If you go to Deuteronomy, would you conclude that leaven is sin? No way. If you look at those passages, would you conclude that it indicated haste? Yes, in each passage that is there. So don't immediately up front associate, as is often done, the idea of leaven had the idea of sin in the Old Testament, because it simply did not. Now let's go back to 12:12 and notice the Passover judgment. And the thing we ought to note is the lamb was the only alternative to judgment. The lamb was the only alternative to judgment. So let's put down, because this is part of God's word, let's put down the only alternative pattern or the only alternative principle. There were no available hovering helicopters at the flood. The only alternative to the flood was Noah's Ark. And when God saves throughout all of Scripture, you can examine this principle. When the plague was there and the serpent was lifted up, there was no alternative to the serpent for people who didn't like snakes. They couldn't say, well, how about a possum on a pole? There was not that freedom. You have throughout Scripture the only alternative principle. And when judgment comes along, inevitably, it's an only alternative matter. Christ said in His own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by Me. The only alternative principle. We've got the same thing here in 12:12. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. We'll strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So the only alternative was this. Now, with that, there were two basic lessons that came from it. One, we've just stated, the only one way lesson. But second, there's something else, and if you look at verse 12, can you see it? Besides the only one way, do you see another lesson that was taught to the Egyptians? What else did they learn? What did they learn about their gods? They had all kinds of gods. They were polytheistic. What did they learn about their gods? Well, verse 12, God says, I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. So they learn their only one way. They also learn the impotency of their gods. Their gods could do nothing for them. For example, let me give you a few that archaeology has found. For example, there was Hathor. And Hathor was a god of Egypt, one of seven deities. And they said whenever a child is born, there are seven deities that surround to protect, and they are led by Hathor, who protects the newborn. What did the Egyptians learn this night about Hathor? Hathor's out to lunch. He couldn't do anything for them. You see how their gods were judged? The impotency of their gods. You have Isis, symbol of the power to produce, that also aided in childbirth. There was Men, the god of protection and reproduction. The son of Pharaoh was not only heir to the throne, but the son of Pharaoh possessed divine qualities. And what did all of this judgment do? It all simply said one thing. Yahweh is the one true God. And the only source of salvation. Yahweh is the one true God and the only source of salvation. And that principle comes out of the entire Passover delivery that is found in verse 13. And by the way, verse 13 is the only explanation that the Old Testament gives of Passover. And here it is. It contains two only once things. Number one, it's the only promise that you find in regard to Passover. And it also is the only verse that explains its meaning. First, the only promise that you find in the whole Passover narrative reads as follows. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And here's your promise. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so there is both promise that is involved in it. And not only is there promise, but is the significance of Passover. Passover means just exactly what the word says. Now, since blood over the doorpost was the only means of delivery, and if you had been a rationalistic Egyptian thinker, and you looked at that house and you saw the blood on both sides and over the door, what would you have thought? What would you have thought if you were a professor at the university? An animal? Blood over a door? I guess the sensitive people would have cringed. That's gory. And I guess other people would have come along and say, that's not rational. Does that fit in the philosophies and the thinking of men? That delivery comes via the death of an animal and blood is at the heart and the core of it all, and that it is death that is required if another is to be saved. And that death is the death of someone other than the one who is saved. And you run that through philosophy class and people would say, absurd, ridiculous. Well, Paul knows that. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says to those that are perishing, the preaching of the cross is, and I quote the Greek word, moron. Moronic. There's no human sense to it. But in this passage, what was it? It was the only way. It was God's only way. Now, nobody likes to be thought of as unscholarly, unacademic, and certainly there's no praise to be offered for people who will not think and use their heads. But we ought to recognize one thing. This world will never accept the rationality of Christianity. It's not going to happen. And so often we want, perhaps in the quest to be respected, we want to be respected. What do we really believe in? We really believe in a one-way salvation. We really believe it required the death of the Son of God who took flesh and died on the cross. That is the heart of Christianity. There's no way you can change that. And therefore, for the believer always to be acceptable intellectually, it's not going to happen. You go to most universities where academics is supposedly emphasized and scholarship is insisted upon. And how does the gospel fly? Only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ are we saved. And if you want to try that on for acceptability, try it in philosophy class anywhere. Or for that matter, any other class, and you will be laughed at. That is part of Christianity, but if we relate to the scriptures, it's there. It cannot be avoided. And Paul, as a matter of fact, said he gloried in the offense of the cross. And he carried it with him, brilliant man that he was. He carried it with him because that is part of this world's attitude toward Christianity. Okay, now let's look at the celebration of it, chapter 12, verse 14. The celebration of Passover, 12, 14 through 20. Historical setting has been up to this point, but now we're looking at the historical celebration of it. And in order to get things together in the whole context, let's put a couple of summaries here. The context is this. Chapter 12 that we've just looked at, verses 1 through 13, anticipates Passover. As you read through that, those verses, nothing has happened yet. It's all anticipation. So chapter 12 that we've just studied anticipates Passover. It anticipates the delivery and the judgment program of God. It anticipates the delivery / judgment. And the reason I put those two things together is in the Bible, there's never one without the other. Never one without the other. If Noah is saved, what happens to the rest of the world? Noah was saved, the world perished. Lot was saved, Sodom perished. And God always makes perfect discrimination between those who are candidates for delivery and those who are not. That is always, always there. And this chapter anticipates that. God saved Israel. What happened to Egypt? Egypt was destroyed. That is always and always, always the case. Now, in the verses we're about to look at, chapter 12, 14 through 20, the subject shifts from anticipation to celebration. 12, 14 through 20 celebrates Passover. We move from anticipation to celebration. And there are four distinct purposes of Passover. Chapter 12, verse 14 is the first. Now this day will be a memorial to you. The word memorial is interesting because it is the Hebrew word zakar. Zakar means to remember. Give me a man's name and a book of the Bible whose name means God remembers. What's his name? Zachariah. Zachariah, as we pronounce it. Zachariah is simply Zakar, that means to remember, and Ah is Yahweh. Yahweh remembers. And this is the very word that was used in that name in verse 14. This day shall be a Zakar. Our translation has given us memorial, literally a remembrance. And so the first purpose of the feast was to remember redemption. To remember redemption. And I think it's interesting, of all of the things that they were asked to do in the Old Testament, this is the only one, single one, that says you need to do this regularly in the church. So that if there's anything that God says to his people Israel, if there's anything God says to us, you don't have very good memories. And therefore, while the church is relatively free of ritual, we do have a ritual, do we not? And it is called the Lord's table. When we take the cup and we take the bread and we do it, as Christ's own words were, we do this in remembrance of him. And therefore, the word remember, an active calling to mind, this is extremely important. And it would say something to us that from God's viewpoint, you need something to prod you. You do forget. And let me ask you if my statement is you have found to be true in your experience. The easiest thing to forget and the first thing I always forget in a crisis or even the normal course of living is Bible truth. Do I have any friends in the building this morning that also find out that it seems to just go poof? There's something about hitting the door and going out that it's just poof, it all goes, and we forget about it so very, very quickly. And so God in Israel said, I want you to remember and recall and think and go over and over and over and over and over, year after year after year after year, what? I bought you and redeemed you out of Egypt. And he says to the church, I want you to do this often in remembrance of me, to recall to your minds, I died for you, I died for you, I died for you, I died for you. And this is tremendously important, both in communion and in terms of the Passover in the Old Testament. That's the first. Second is also in verse 14. This day will be a memorial for you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. To remember redemption, to perpetuate redemption. To perpetuate forever. Notice the words, it is to be a permanent ordinance. I never want you. How often are we to celebrate the Lord's? How long are we to do it? You drink this cup till he comes. And therefore, we recall, and in the church as an ordinance that extends clear to the time we see the Lord, to perpetuate. Third, verse 17. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, observe or keep. And the word observe or keep means you do the action with it. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. And this is not mentally, this is physically. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. And the third purpose is to celebrate redemption. And the point there is, notice, it was a celebration that was a physical act. That's important to go with. This was a celebration that involved a physical act. You didn't think Passover. You couldn't keep it by sitting around a table and everybody visualizing God's delivery out of Egypt. You had to do something with your hands. And I think so often we emphasize in salvation that it is by grace and you can do nothing to be saved. But let me say, if you're a believer, you do something. You touch something, you drink something, you eat something, literally, which is the bread and the cup. And these things are to be celebrated for the Lord in the interest of memory. Interesting little parenthesis. I was hearing a missionary here this week tell about some tribes in Africa that in celebrating the Lord's table, they want the celebration to be very special, and they had limited resources, and so the most special thing for them to drink was Coke. And they said they celebrate communion with bread and Coca-Cola. At any rate, the physical act is very clearly associated with it, and while physical acts can degenerate to nothing more than performance, they are nonetheless important. One last, chapter 12, verse 26. It will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshiped. The final purpose of Passover was to educate in redemption. And I'll put parenthetically, remember, Passover was initiated as a family affair. There was no tabernacle, there was no temple, there was no priest, there was only the family. And I assume within the family, probably the father slew the Passover lamb, but the point is, Passover was a family type thing. Which means education in Israel was family. Where did you learn the most important things about your nation? At home. And this sets the tone really for the rest of the Old Testament, whereby the priests do come in. The tabernacle does enter as well as the temple. But nonetheless, the education was fundamentally and at roots with the parents. And that has not changed, because whatever you do with your children in terms of educating them in math and all these other things, you got to remember one thing. Education is your job. And it rests very much with parents in the context of the home. Many of the qualities that your children have or do not have, and will be on the positive side, many of the good qualities that your children have because you taught them that. You taught them to say thank you. You taught them to say please. And those things were inculcated. As a matter of fact, I've always had the theory that every virtue that you find in a child is there by virtue of training, not accident. And that is the tremendous importance of the home. And we have a nice parallel here in Israel. Now, let's go and close out in our last few minutes with Passover and what Passover means to us. Passover means more to us than it did them. What Passover means to us? It means more to us than it did them. And the additional lesson that is given to us that they did not have is two things: significance and sequence. First, significance of the leaven is taught to be sin. The sequence of Passover is significant to us because the sequence was the death was before the purging of leaven. Now, while I finish writing this, if you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we get a new significance to leaven that they were not taught in the Old Testament. And we get a sequence that now makes sense. Chapter 5. Verse 6. Notice the first idea of leaven is brought into the picture in verse 6. He says to the Corinthians, your boasting is not good. And the reason their boasting was not good is that there was sin in their midst. There was carnality in their midst. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so notice one of the first lessons then that comes in the New Testament about leaven is pervasiveness. Use that as a key word, pervasiveness. In the book of Galatians, they're told to purge out the legalism, and the reason they're told to do it is put in the form of a question. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What's he saying in one word? It is pervasive. And once it's there, it will tend to take over. That's the basic thrust of leaven, is pervasiveness. And this is found in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Pervasiveness is the idea. Now, if pervasiveness summarizes verse 6, then the word inappropriateness summarizes verse 7. Inappropriateness. This is verse 6. This is verse 7. Verse 7. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So, after Passover, leaven is inappropriate. Leaven does not belong in the house. Now, that is followed by verse 8. I've got 2 points now. It's pervasive. Second, it's inappropriate. You didn't clean out the leaven and then eat Passover. It was Passover first, and then the leaven had to go. And notice that Paul makes, in verse 8, an application that was not made in the Old Testament, but it's made in the New, and that is in verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so notice the application is simply this. The leaven that is to be absent is equal to sin. And the absence of it is equal to the absence of sin. Now, how is he arguing? Notice, again, the last part of verse 7, Christ is our Passover, so there's your link. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That is over. Therefore, how appropriate is it for there to be the practice and the presence of sins in the children of God? You see the logic? The Passover was killed, and leaven went out the door. New Testament application. Christ is our Passover, and Christ has died for sins on the cross, and therefore in the Corinthian church, you're full of immorality, you're full of fightings, you're full out of all sorts of inappropriate things. Now, why is it inappropriate? Christ has died, and because he has died, we have a basis for cleansing from sin. Why do we have a basis for saying sin in the believer's life ought to be handled? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is it appropriate that we deal with sin and sins in our lives? Because Christ died for sin. And in the light of his death, clean out the same thing. So Paul looks down here and he sees the Corinthian church all full of sin of all sorts. And he said, that is so inappropriate. Why, back in the Old Testament, when they had Passover, the lamb died, and they cleaned the house from sin based on the death of the animal. They cleaned it from top to bottom to get all of the leaven out. Well, let me bring that to a New Testament application. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Why do we go on sinning? Why is sin inappropriate? It's inappropriate because Christ, our Passover, has been slain. So, you see, we really get a lesson in New Testament times for the church that was not true for Israel in the Old Testament. Now, next Sunday at 11, we will pick up with the Feast of Pentecost. And what we'll be looking at is an important sequence because Christ, our Passover, is offered, and they counted exactly 50 days. And at 50 days was the Feast of Pentecost. And as you well know, when Christ died on Passover Day, that it was 50 days to Acts chapter 2, which is called the Day of Pentecost. So we're going to have some interesting sequence coming along in terms of chronology and some interesting meaning as far as these two feasts are concerned. Then the next Sunday, we'll move way down 6 months in the calendar year. And we'll move down to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, where God took care of his people. And you have a beautiful sequence. His death for us, his provision of the Holy Spirit for us, and finally down the line is the way that he cares for us and the way he cared for Israel and supplied every need for them will have great parallel for us. There are 7 feasts of Israel. We're covering 3. And we're covering 3 on the basis that they are the pilgrimage feasts. And if you think of all the feasts, remember there were 18 of which 11 were extra-biblical, so we eliminated those. Then we come down to 7 on the calendar year, all biblically mandated. And we pull 3 of the 7 out, because the 3 out of the 7 were the feasts in which every male in Israel was required to go to Jerusalem and to the temple. And most diagrams of the feast will have the 3 major up here that we're covering, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, and then underneath them, the other. For example, right at the end of Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have the Feast of First Fruits that follows right on the heels of these things. But it's sort of a sub-idea. It's not one of the 3 feasts for which they went to Jerusalem. And so at least this time around, we're not covering those. We're covering the major ones. Father, we're thankful once again for your truth. We're thankful for the picture given in the Old Testament of the simplicity of salvation. The Lamb had to die. And those for whom the Lamb was a substitute or regarded as a substitute were those who not only participated in but literally caused the death of the Lamb. And may we recognize by way of parallel that all of us are equally guilty in driving the nails on the cross. We put them there because it was for our sins that Christ died. And we're thankful that we can recall that wonderful truth and that wonderful fact. May we also recognize the importance in our Christian lives of the confession of sin. That because Christ, our Passover, has died, the house really ought to be clean from leaven. And therefore, help us learn these great lessons in Christ's name. Amen.